Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Was Jesus' resurrection fact or fiction? On this broadcast, we examine the powerful case for the resurrection, refute common objections, and show why it confirms Jesus' identity and fulfills the law. Join us today as we delve into scripture, history, and reason to understand why the resurrection changes everything. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. And there you will find this discussion entitled, Proof of Jesus' Divinity, which is Show 3 from Paratus, a podcast from Veritas International University. And you'll find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion of this fascinating discussion.
Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, how the sacrifice of cattle and sheep was only a shadow, a future picture prophecy of the perfect lamb who would one day come and make the perfect sacrifice once and for all and end the sacrificial system. Because Hebrews 10 says the blood of lambs could not fulfill the atonement required for the forgiveness of all sin. So it had to continually be made year after year. Well, with Christ's sacrifice being God, he could die for all mankind. Being God, he was sinless, so he was the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind, ending the sacrificial system and fulfilling the law.
So good. So not only do we have the evidence, we have the theological rationale as to why the resurrection is important. So perfect for that. Well, Joe, I'm going to now move to a topic that I'm sure many of us have heard throughout, you know, our walk with Christ. And that is that the resurrection is nothing more than just copied pagan stories. And you'll usually hear something like the ancient Mesopotamian had their version of a god rising from the dead, and the ancient Egyptians had their version of a god rising from the dead. And they'll go on Indian culture and so on and so forth. So we get this idea that this is just another version of an ancient story that has been passed along. It's myth and so on and so forth. So how would you respond to this claim that the Christian version is nothing more than just an ancient myth that has been passed along?
Well, that objection just reflects the ignorance of what those early, I guess, dying and rising gods really were, and what the actual resurrection of Christ really is. And, you know, through the years, you have some that maintain that the resurrection of Christ is patterned after the prototype of Near Eastern dying and rising gods. There was, you know, they argue that there was widespread worship of these dying and rising gods in Mesopotamia, such as Tammuz in Mesopotamia. You had Adonis in Syria. You had Attis in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And then you have Osiris in Egypt. And this was largely propounded in the early 20th century by Sir James Frazer. He wrote a book called The Golden Bough in 1906. And so he tries to gather these mass parallels in this monumental work that he publishes. And many of the critical scholars grabbed onto this Golden Bough book by Frazer and started to re-examine the resurrection in light of these early, what they call, I put little air quotes around it, the dying and rising gods. But after some time of re-examining these sources that talk about these Mesopotamian gods, they were nothing more really than folklore. They were myth. They were something that part of their cult or their religious perspective, and they were tied to the vegetative cycle of harvesting and reaping and planting on an annual cycle basis. You know, you plant a seed of grain or wheat, that's like a death, and then you have the harvesting and the fruit coming from it, that is like a resurrection. And so many of these critical scholars began to interpret this understanding and trying to relate it to the resurrection of Christ. But it was later discovered that James Frazer was not a, though he was a distinguished classical scholar, he was not a specialist in Near Eastern languages. He kind of was out of his depth in this, making innuendo connections that don't necessarily follow with these parallels he started to put forward. So scholars who were trained in comparative religions actually abandoned this theory that Frazer puts forward because they saw them as nothing more than what they were. You see, a lot of these ideas were reinterpreted from the past, were reinterpreted in light of Christianity. And they were applying resurrection to these old Mesopotamian gods. And so that's not how Osiris was interpreted back in that day, or Attis or Adonis or Tammuz, but they now have infused this successful Christian movement and the resurrection, saying, look, there's nothing different. But when you go back and look at these Mesopotamian gods, not one of them resurrected from the dead in a physical body to walk the earth again. Not one of them. It's a long stretch to foist that upon these earlier Mesopotamian gods. In fact, Ronald Nash actually documents that the New Testament, and especially the resurrection of Christ, was actually borrowed from Christianity and reinterpreted and foisted upon the Greco-Roman mystery religions of the first few centuries of the church. And so they saw the success of Christianity, they took baptism, they took the resurrection, and they began to reinterpret and fuse in Christian elements into these Greco-Roman mystery religions during the New Testament period and a few centuries after that, because Christianity was so successful. But our modern culture today actually looks at the New Testament and the Christian movement as borrowing from the Greco-Roman religions, when it's actually the other way around. The dates are totally reversed. They borrowed from successful Christianity to infuse some life into their Greco-Roman cults, not Christianity stealing or borrowing from these early Greco-Roman religions. So, Brian, the short answer is these gods are totally different. They're tied to the vegetative cycle, and none of them presents a resurrection in the way it's defined in the New Testament in Christ.
Great answer, Joe. And I'm just reminded how long this kind of argument has been used against Christianity. My mind goes to the time where C.S. Lewis, when he was grappling with these things, kind of used that same line of argument when before he was a Christian. He was like, hey, this is just a repeated, you know, concept used throughout different cultures. And then J.R.R. Tolkien, who was with him during one of these debates, said, yeah, but the difference between those and Christianity is that this is true. This actually happened. And there's historical evidence for it, as we've pointed out earlier, eyewitness, yep, changed lives and so on and so forth. So that pagan argument has been around for quite some time.
It really has. And, you know, if you want to read more on this, you can look at my book, The Comprehensive Guide to Apologetics. In chapter 23 of that book, Edwin Yamauchi, who's respected for his Near Eastern insights into these kinds of things, wrote a great chapter in it on these Mesopotamian vegetation gods, if you would. And also, Ronald Nash wrote a book called The Gospel and the Greeks, where he just dismantles this whole notion that Christianity borrowed from the Greco-Roman world and created this thing we know as a resurrection, baptism, and Christianity itself. So very good reads.
Yeah, two great resources. Thanks for that, Joe. Well, Patrick, earlier in the broadcast, you gave us some just tremendous rebuttals to some of the main arguments against the resurrection, swoon theory and the like. But I went online and I was saying, okay, you know, we have really answered these well. The Christian faith has answered these arguments against the resurrection. What are people saying now that we have really responded respectfully to their arguments? And a couple of the sites I looked on, these atheistic sites, they acknowledge that there are good explanations against some of the more classical arguments against the resurrection. But one of the atheists basically makes this claim against the resurrection. He says the most plausible explanation for Jesus' supposed resurrection is that he simply never existed. And, you know, my mind goes back. You brought up Crossman earlier, John Dominic earlier, where they took C.S. Lewis's trilemma, Lord, Lunatic, and Liar, and then they added the fourth L to it, their L, which is legendary, so that Jesus is kind of a figment. If he even existed, he's kind of a creation of the early church. So as an apologist working today in apologetic circles, how would you respond to this atheist who says, okay, you guys have answered those other arguments really great, but we're just contending that Jesus is a legend, that he really didn't exist as the church says he existed?
Yeah, that's pretty popular on the internet, but really a lot of serious historians and archaeologists really don't take that particular explanation very seriously, the legend argument. There's just too many facts against you. But you'll find that it's very popular on the internet. But, you know, as a historian, as an archaeologist, when you look at the Gospels, I mean, they are not written, you know, as Joe talked about, these pagan religions, we know those are legends or mythology. The writing of the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament is quite different. For example, Luke chapter 3, you know, if you go there, Luke says, in the 15th year, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Ananias and Caiaphas, serving in the high priesthood. I mean, he is giving you a specific time when the events of the life of Jesus took place, and it has no ring of being mythological. It's a historical work he is stating here and giving you a specific time here. And all the people that Luke mentioned have been verified as real historical people through inscriptions, you know, archaeological discovery, historical writings. So Luke is really giving you specifics of when these events took place and where. And many of the sites that the gospel writers name have been discovered and verified, the cities, many of the government officials. And so really this argument that Jesus was mythical, really it's a literary argument. It's really not accounting for the historical facts that are there. We also have about a dozen non-Christian sources, and we would call these hostile witnesses. Those in the legal field know when your opponent affirms your facts, that's some of the most powerful witness, you know, in court today. And that historians, we understand that as well. When hostile or the enemy affirms your facts, then, you know, that's powerful historical confirmation as well. And we have Jewish and Roman historical sources. And we know from their writings, they did not like Christianity at all. But we have Jewish writings, the Talmud, Josephus, that, you know, in Josephus' brief paragraph there really sums up the story of the Gospels. You know, we have Tacitus, good Roman historian. Yeah, he made some mistakes along the way, but overall, he's pretty good. Much of what we know that happened in the Roman Empire in that first and second century come from men like Tacitus and Josephus. And Tacitus really summarizes the rise and spread of Christianity there in that brief mention he mentions of Jesus. And numerous other historical figures are confirmed in these writings. Then you have, you know, hundreds of archaeological discoveries. The Pool of Bethesda, many thought was mythical. John chapter 5 has been found, you know, the city of Bethlehem and the tomb of Herod the Great. We found his sarcophagus there. The tomb of Caiaphas, you know, we found his ossuary as well. So, I mean, the archaeology just continues to mount. And one of the facts that arguments like this don't take into account is the date of the Gospels and the New Testament. Historians, we know it takes about 80 to 100 years for legends to develop because all the eyewitnesses have to pass from the scene. Well, we can build a really good case that the Gospels are written within 10 to 30 years. So it's written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who could have verified these writings that the gospel writers present as true or false. You know, let me give you a good example. You know, if I wrote a biography on John F. Kennedy, and I said John F. Kennedy was shot, you know, in Chicago, and taken to the hospital, pronounced dead 3 days later, he rose from the dead. People at the hospital saw him. People at Government Hall saw him. And 30 days later, he ascended to heaven. Well, it's been 60 years since the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And people would look at my biography and say, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's got the wrong city. He's got the wrong event. He never rose from the dead. Even 60 years later, too many eyewitnesses can verify my accounts as completely false. Well, the Gospels being written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses could have been easily discredited by, you know, the enemies that wanted to bring an end to Christianity. And the preaching, you know, of the resurrection and of Christ begins not in India or in China, but in Jerusalem, in the very city where the enemies of Christ were still there. The people who crucified Christ are still there. How could their preaching and their message that Jesus Christ, you know, a man attested to you by signs and wonders, you know, that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2, you know, that Joe was talking about, Peter saying, of which you are witnesses. How does preaching like that survive in Jerusalem in the midst of the most hostile crowd you could have picked? And so this idea that Jesus was a myth really doesn't stand under the scrutiny of the facts that are there. And the Gospels could have never survived had their facts not been accurate. There's too many eyewitnesses who could corroborate their facts as true or false. And both of you have written, and you know what it's like to publish material. I mean, man, you really get scrutinized, especially by your enemies. They look at your facts. I mean, if one, you know, I've been sued because I got a footnote. Well, I didn't. The publisher did. I got a footnote wrong. Man, imagine how the Gospels and the preaching of the apostles were scrutinized. Could have never survived had Jesus been a myth.
So good. You know, you mentioned ancient hostile witnesses. I even think of modern hostile witnesses. Someone like Bart Ehrman, who takes on those people that say Jesus never existed. He said, no, actually, Jesus did exist. Of course, Bart has this crazy concocted idea of who Jesus was, this poor peasant guy, so on and so forth. But the idea is that Jesus's, the historicity, the reality of Jesus is well attested to on multiple fronts, as you just pointed out. So that was a great answer, Patrick. Thank you so much. Joe, we only have a couple minutes left, and I just thought it would be good to end kind of just with a more theological, big picture as it concerns our salvation. Why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead, not to fulfill the law necessarily, as Patrick dealt with, but what does it matter practically to us as human beings?
Well, the resurrection is important, so important that many have created the slogan that says the resurrection is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. If it is removed, all else crumbles. And that is so true. You remove the resurrection of Christ from the tomb, Christianity goes away. It totally crumbles. It has nothing to stand on. And we can see this because Peter, in his epistle, tells us that Christ gives us a living hope by his resurrection from the tomb. And that living hope is seen in that the resurrection assures us that Christ defeated sin and death. You see, we wouldn't know whether Christ had victory over these two nemesises to mankind, sin and death, unless he came out of the tomb, unless he showed us he conquered the grave. And then that tells us and gives us a living hope that we can conquer the grave too through Christ. And so this wonderful resurrection tells us that Christ conquered sin and death, that we can conquer it too. He assures us of that very thing. And secondly, nobody who is dead can be a savior to anybody. If Christ is dead and remains in the tomb, who is he going to save? If he could not resurrect himself, how can he resurrect me? But the simple fact of the matter is he did resurrect, and now we have confidence that we can live forever in a glorified physical human body that we lived on here on earth. It will be glorified with many changes in it. He is alive, so therefore he can be a living savior. And it also, thirdly, it assures us and validates all of Christ's teachings and ministry, that God has put his stamp of approval on his son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah that would save us from our sins and conquer the grave. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He says that Christ was demonstrated to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So that was that validating stamp from even God the Father saying, I approve of my son's teaching. I approve of his ministry. I approve of who he is and what he said. I approve of his conquering of sin in the grave. And it assures all of us that we can place our faith in Christ and not lose sleep over this, because he has already demonstrated he can deliver the goods for us. And that gives us that wonderful, as Peter said, living hope to look forward to the future.
So good, and such a beautiful reminder. And we hope you enjoyed this broadcast. It's such a pivotal and important topic. And so, Joe and Pat, as we normally do, we like to end our time together of recommending books to list for our readers to read to get more insight. So, Pat, what books would you recommend about the resurrection?
Well, Joe's book, The Comprehensive Guide to Apologetics, is a great one. Some great essays there. But top guy on the resurrection is Gary Habermas. He actually did his PhD, I think, at Michigan under five atheists, and built his case for the resurrection in a very convincing way. That's why he's one of the top guys out there. And so any book by Gary Habermas on the resurrection is excellent. Another guy there is William Lane Craig. He did his PhD in this arena as well, one of the top apologists who debates on this area. And so those two may have, you know, the best works up there. There's another one on a very popular level, you know, The Case for Christ with Lee Strobel. And so those are some books that I recommend.
Great. Joe, what about you? Some books about the resurrection.
Yeah, I concur with Dr. Zukerman that Gary Habermas, he just published his recent 3-volume magnum opus titled On the Resurrection. You can get all 3 volumes now. It's available. It's a very comprehensive look at the resurrection, on the arguments and the evidence and what scholars are saying and how to respond. And then there's Dr. Norman Geisler's book, In Defense of the Resurrection. Really have enjoyed that over the years as well. I think our listeners would too.
So good. Well, we thank you, Joe and Pat, for joining us today, and thank you for listening to this broadcast on the resurrection. We invite you to join us next episode as we look at Jesus's use of reason. That's bound to be a fascinating topic. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Our time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586, or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.